Turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. It's Acts chapter 1. And we'll continue with some of the themes we found in the Psalms we sang this morning. Themes of testifying to the greatness, the goodness of our God. The theme of the power of the Spirit to work in our lives and in the lives of others. Most of all, the theme that it is God who works and perfects what He does. We'll be looking together at Acts chapter 1, a pivotal chapter, not only in this book because it begins this book, but in historical redemptive or in the history of redemption. The process where we become saints, where the church is built, a pivotal moment. Let's look together at Acts 1, in the story of Christ's ascension. Begin in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. To them He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He had said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they had come together, they asked, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Thank you. As we think about this text, I want you to envision a day that you have not lived through. July 2nd, 1863. It was hot. There were thick cotton uniforms. And the 20th Maine had repelled 4 Confederate invasions from Little Round Top. It's a now famous battle story from Gettysburg. And there was a 5th assault forming along the bottom of the hill. And the 20th Maine had no ammunition. So the professor from Bowdoin College, Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, ordered his men to fix bayonets. This is a command that has one result. Only one. And it's not good. They swung down the hill like a door slamming shut and drove the Confederate lines from the hill. But think for a moment of those men. When they hear the order, they have to dismiss any hope of survival. They have to dismiss any consideration of the results of this attack and simply follow orders. For them, it worked out. My friends, I'm amazed time and again at how often Jesus puts us in such a posture where we have to dismiss any thoughts of the results, where we have to stop focusing on the consequences and simply follow orders. And when we do, does it not turn out all right? Friends, this is the truth of God in Acts 1. This is the truth of God for your hearts in Acts 1. testify to King Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results to Him. Friends, testify to King Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results to Him. Well, let's see this come out of the text. Let's work through the text and see how this arises. And let's begin in the middle of the text, in verse 6. So when they had come together, this is after Christ's resurrection, the disciples have gathered around Him, they asked Him, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." Once again, as we've seen repeatedly throughout the Gospels, as you read through them, the disciples have the wrong agenda. They're focused on the wrong aspects of ministry. They come to Him and they have witnessed power. You think about this. They are gathering together around a man who was dead. His body was embalmed and wrapped in linen. It was stuck on a cut-out rock shelf, sealed with a boulder it would take four grown men to move. Now he's walking. He's talking. He's passing through locked doors. He's drinking and eating. And friends, isn't this an incredible power? Forgive me. They would rightly expect wonder. They would rightly marvel what comes next. And so they ask, what comes next? Is it the kingdom of Israel? Are we to build the kingdom that David long ago ruled, that Solomon crowned and brought to a pinnacle? And Jesus stops and He doesn't say no, does He? He says, it's not your business. That's not your job. They're trying to move up the rank. They're trying to move into the decision-making process, to view the results, to understand the consequences, to see the future. And Jesus smiles, and that's not your business. It's not for you to know the times, the seasons, the program that I and My Father have laid out. There is a plan and purpose that Jesus Christ has for Oklahoma. My friends, it's not your calling to know it. He doesn't hand us the roadmap and say, this is My time and season. You know that far better than I, do you not? Having labored diligently for the work in Enid, for the work in Stillwater, and it's not your place, is it, to know all the times and seasons, the agenda that He has for His kingdom in Oklahoma. But what does He have for you? What does He have for the work of the Christian? The rest of our text. Let's get a glimpse first, though, of this Christ in this text. Because knowing Jesus Christ in this text frames our responsibility. Look at verse 3. To them He presented Himself alive after His sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus is proving something. He says that it says that He presented Himself with many proofs. Proofs of what? What does He need to demonstrate to them? Do you recall the end of the Gospels? When He gathers with them in the upper room, what must Thomas do? He must touch Him. He must feel the holes. He must feel, more so than the holes, the flesh. This is a body that Jesus has. Sure, it's passed through a locked door. but it is a body that eats, that drinks. Jesus bodily appears to them. This is a man who was dead. And he appears in the flesh. He appears with a body. What does this prove? Power over death. Jesus appears to them in the body, proving he has crushed death, the final enemy, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. He is victorious. They have witnessed this power. They've seen him in the flesh. But this isn't the thrust of our text. Our text goes on. But grasp for a moment the disciples. He's in the flesh. He's alive in a body. A real body. Remember those words. A real body. This is real power over death. It's not imagined. It's not a fiction. This is a real body that was really dead. And he is alive. And so our text goes on. Look at verses 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke begins where he left off in the gospel. He begins by saying, my gospel was focused on the work of Christ on the earth, what we call from Westminster, his estate of humiliation, his suffering, his passion, his atoning work, where he lived a perfectly righteous life. He died a death for your sin, for my sin. And now something has changed. The humiliation has ended. He has conquered. He is bodily out of the grave, a real body with real power over death. And now, Theophilus, lover of God, something has changed. So the book has changed. The day he was taken up becomes this pivotal change. Something significant has been altered here. He is now giving commands through the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when he sent out the 12? Do you remember when he sent out the 70? Mark chapter 5. 6, even into 7. How does Jesus give his commands? He speaks. He speaks face to face. Now perhaps that's what happens in our text. Perhaps he speaks face to face. But Luke records it as power given, as commands given through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is in a real body, really victorious over death, giving commands to his disciples through the Spirit. Something has changed. This day when he is taken up is altering the face of the church. It's altering the face of our theology. What is changing? Look at verse 9. When he had said these things, referring to the previous verses, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. He rises from the earth in what? A body. A real body. A real physical body. It eats and it drinks. It speaks. And he rises from the earth and he disappears behind a cloud. It's gone. It's gone. Who's seen this? The brilliant physicists in the room, explain this to me. A physical body rises from the earth and disappears behind a cloud. Where would he go? Where could his physical body go? How did it get up there in the first place? This is a marvel. This is a wonder. This is power. This is incredible power. The power to rise from the dead. The power to rise from the earth. The power to pass behind a cloud. And to go into heaven. You see, we don't get this from Acts 1, but we do get it from Daniel 7 in Matthew 24, where Jesus Christ frames His ascension. He speaks of, "I saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds." The image from Daniel 7 that Christ reiterates in Matthew 24. It's the picture of the ascension. Jesus Christ passing behind the cloud out of view of humanity on earth, but into view of the heavenly hosts who gather around Him to worship. He has bodily departed from His disciples. He's gone to take His throne. When we think of ascension, what do we think of? Is it simply a matter of Him rising from the earth and disappearing behind a cloud? Is our vision of this event simply limited to the Acts 1 text? Or do we actually grasp, do you actually grasp the significance of the word ascension, to ascend on high, to take one's throne? This is the work Christ is engaged in. He has demonstrated with many proofs His power over death in His body, with His own body. And He has demonstrated His power over gravity, over the ability of the eye to follow, of the ability to move from the physical to something else we call heaven. And so with this power, almost floating on it like it were the clouds itself, this power that wreathes around Him, He sits on His throne. His work is complete. It is perfect. His power is full. But what then has changed? What significance does this bear? It bears the significance because the story doesn't end. It climaxes here. It culminates here. His work of redemption comes to its completion. He sits on His throne. He's covered with power. His body is there in heaven. What are the disciples to do? You've walked with Him and talked with Him. You've ate with Him and drank with Him. For 3 years, this has been your life. Peter says it well. They've left everything for Him. And now He's gone. He's gone. His body is gone. What is left for them? First, there is hope. First, there is hope. Jesus will bodily return to celebrate victory with them. Look at verses 10 and 11. "And while they were gazing to heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by Him in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.'" Now, if the whole thrust of the text is His real body really rising from the dead, really lifting from the earth, then the phrase "in the same way," is it about the clouds or the body? The whole thrust of the text is about His body, is about His power and His dominion. So the phrase "in the same way" refers to this pattern. When He comes back, He'll come back in power. And He'll come back in His body. It's not primarily concerned with clouds, with skies, with climate control. It's concerned with the fact that He has a body, that He has power. This is the framework of their hope, of their ministry. Friends, is this what's before your eyes? Is this the agenda before our eyes? That we want to see Jesus Christ back in the flesh. Was it not Job, chapter 25, at the height of his suffering, with agony in his flesh, with agony in his heart, who said, "Yet I know my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh, though it decays, with my eyes, I shall see God. This is His great hope. This is His great longing. This is the framework for our lives, our ministries. You want a horizon for your life? This is it. I want to see Jesus Christ with my eyes. I want to see Him in the body. I want to see Him in power, taking dominion on the earth. Because He has dominion in heaven. Because He's seated on the throne. I want to see it in the flesh. It's real. And it's vibrant hope. It's real and vibrant hope. And meanwhile, do we wait? How do we wait for such hope? I yearn to see Him in the flesh. Well, how then will I pursue that yearning? Meanwhile, Jesus sends His promised Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. While they were staying with Him, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Maybe we can have fun with the Greek here. The word baptized is literally to immerse, to dunk, to push completely under the water. So perhaps there's not a sacramental sense. Perhaps it's merely as John immersed people in the Jordan River, so you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's a little odd since almost every other time in the New Testament it means baptism. It means something of sacramental value. So when John comes and he baptizes with water, what kind of baptism is John bringing? Is it not repentance? Were not the people found in Acts to have been baptized solely with John's baptism to be rebaptized? Because it was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism in preparation for Christ's coming. Well, Jesus' baptism was totally different. Do you remember it? All these men of Judah are coming to the Jordan. And John, he dunks them in the water and it signifies their repentance. They're turning from sin. But when Jesus goes underneath the water, something else happens, doesn't it? He comes out of the water and the Spirit descends on Him like a dove. Jesus' baptism was filled with power. Jesus' baptism was a hallmark, this instrumental moment where the Spirit lighted upon Him with power. What is being transferred in verse 5? The Spirit of power. The same Spirit that empowered Christ to a life of perfect righteousness is the same Spirit that empowers you to ministry. Is this precious or what? Isn't this precious? The Spirit that empowered Christ is the Spirit that empowered you. This is Christ's work today. He sits in His flesh, in His body, and in a throne fixed forever in heaven. But He sends His Spirit, the Spirit of power. And He sends that Spirit with purpose. Look at verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The word here, "you will be My witnesses," it's a legal word. It means you will be the ones to give testimony. It means you will be the ones to prove, to verify the reality of My claims. He first appeared to them by many proofs. Proofs of what? His power over death. What are you to testify to? His power over death. He has given a Holy Spirit, a Spirit of power in you, so that you may testify to His power over death. His power over death. How will you do this? How can you prove His power over death? I know mine. Look here. I was dead and I am alive. I was dead and by the power of Christ's Spirit, I am alive. I have life. I have perfect righteousness. It's been given to me. It is a sweet gift and I live in it now and I bask in it now. And friends, is this your testimony? Is this the witness you have for Oklahoma? Then my friends, dismiss the agenda, dismiss the fears and the concerns. Oh, is this a sermon for me? Dismiss the concerns for the results. And testify to the power of Christ over death. He reigns supreme. I knew a missionary. I still know him. He went to a country in Africa. It's a country where missionaries are illegal. And in customs, they stopped him and said, "Why are you here?" And he smiled and said, "I'm a missionary. I'm here to plant a church." So they arrested him. They took him to the military dictator of the country. He set AK-47s and M-16s behind his head. He said, "Why are you here?" He said, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ who is king in this country and I have come to build His church. Will you help me? Will you help me?" He did not help, but they have a presbytery there today with 12 churches. He dismissed any concern for the results and consequences. And he fixed himself on one thought, testifying to the power of Christ. Is he king? Is he king? And friends together, dismiss any concerns for the results. Testify to King Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to Him. Let us pray. Father, there are days when we know above all other men we are the last men to do this. Father, there are days when we know that our voices are weak and our flesh is frail and our spirit, you said it was willing, Father, but we are not sure. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for being so concerned and so afraid and so shackled to our limitations that we forget the Spirit of power who is alive in us. Father, help us to dismiss our desires to know the future, to know the end from the beginning. And fill us, Father. Fill us with a yearning to testify to the power of Christ in our lives, to the salvation we have enjoyed. Father, fill us with these great desires by the power of Your Spirit. And do it today, Father, for the sake of Your kingdom, for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose precious and matchless name we pray. Amen. Turn now in your Bible, Psalters, to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, Selection C, popular psalm at the end of the International Conference. Because we get to taste the fruition of our work. We get this small glimpse of glorious worship. where every tribe, tongue, and nation, where everyone from Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, the other parts of the earth, have gathered under one testimony. Jesus saves sinners. We gather under that testimony. We sing to the praise of His name with this psalm. And today, friends, sing with a vision of His testimony covering your state like it covers this psalm. Let's stand and sing to His praise.